Okay, I think that's recording now. Good morning, everyone. We will be working on half of lesson number 4 and hopefully start on lesson number 5 today in the study of Romans. I'll wait a few minutes before I pass out the attendance sheet. We are in Romans chapter 3. We're at verse number 9 is where we will be starting. And as soon as looks like everyone has come in and set themselves down, then we'll go ahead and have the opening prayer and start.
Oh, you've changed.
Yeah, I was just thinking the reason that an instructor has a substitute is so that when he comes back, the class is much more appreciative of the instructor.
Not true.
Okay, we'll wait just a couple minutes. Does anyone need a binder, or would they like a binder for their course materials? I have extras left over from the Galatians class, and you're welcome to have. It's like a fire sale, only cheaper. I think I already have it started.
All right.
Okay. Hopefully these MP3s can be edited so it takes out all this dead space at the beginning. Okay, we'll wait just a minute. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, send us your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to read and understand what's in your word today, to hear what is said, to see what you want to show us, and so that we leave here and tell others what we need to tell them from your word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We're starting at the middle top of, or the right column on lesson number 4, page 1 of Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. And I'll go ahead and read the section from chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 to you. So if you have a pew Bible or your own Bible, you can go ahead and follow along. The heading in the New International Version is, "No one is righteous." And so as we read the content, you can see it spells that out pretty clearly. What shall we conclude then? Are we better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? Let's go ahead and look at the worksheet. It says, in this section, Paul concludes his preaching of the law, and Paul calls us all sinners. And notice he just doesn't say the world out there. He's saying no one. No one's pretty inclusive, isn't it? In verses 10 through 19, Paul quotes the Old Testament, mostly from the Psalms. Some of the Old Testament quotations condemn all unbelievers, while some specifically condemn the Jews. Now, when I went through the answer key, I thought, great, it says that. Now, which of those verses specifically condemn the Jews? And which of them condemn everybody? And the answer key didn't tell, so I was a little bit disappointed. But from the words there, is there anything that gives us a clue that the passage may have specifically applied to Jews? Is there any one of those that kind of rings a bell? At least there was one in my mind. You have to go back through and look. And this is talking about the verses where Paul is quoting Old Testament sayings, some from Psalms, some from Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. I even went back and looked at the original ones to say, did it start out, you people of Israel, or anything like that? And I really didn't see it. Yeah. Yeah, well, they were written to the Jews. The Jews would have been familiar with all of these passages. But human nature is such, too, that we would also say, well, in some of these it was talking about the wicked opponents of David or the wicked opponents of the Jews. So they would, I think, it was always the Jewish tendency to say when they're talking about wickedness, it's talking about the other guy, not me. But there's an occasion in Jesus' ministry where he uses a phrase that's similar to one of the verses. Which verse?
I'm looking at verse 13.
Yes. Okay, well, John the Baptist called the Pharisees that came out to him vipers. So that's in Matthew. But there's also a case where Jesus...
I'm just thinking that there's, like, in verse 11, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God.
Well, and that's, I think, that's the sinful nature, because when people are out looking for God, they really are looking for the God that satisfies what they want, what they already believe. And so I think that one... that would hit the Jews kind of hard, because they would feel they were looking for God, wouldn't they? The one... okay, Brian.
Jesus specifically referred to the Pharisees as whitewashed graves.
Yes, in Matthew 23:27, I think is the reference for that. Make a little note there. In Matthew 23:27, Jesus... I just happened to know. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but are on the inside are filled with dead men's bones." So I think that from Jesus' ministry, and those who heard Jesus talk knew that Jesus was hard on the Pharisees because they were preaching a work righteousness, weren't they? And a work righteousness is not a gospel. It's a teaching of salvation by your own works, and that Christ's sacrifice isn't good enough.
You could begin with verse 10, that first statement, there is no one righteous, not even one, and apply it to all the Jews, because they believed that their righteousness would win out, would save them.
Right. But I'm not sure that the question asks which one applied only to the Jews, or specifically condemn the Jews. So I don't. It's kind of. I would have liked to have had a better answer to you on that one. But again, the thing where Jesus, in his own ministry, kind of came back with the same words to the Pharisees, indicates that some of these did apply. They did apply to the Jews. They apply to all of us. What I'd like to do too. 23. Okay. I was disappointed because I didn't have a copy of the People's Bible for Romans, and usually I relied on that when I did the Galatians class. But I did have this series here, and if you ever get a chance, I think we probably have some copies of it over in our library. It's great because it has quotes from Luther on all different topics, and you can go down in the final volume, there's three volumes, it has an index, and so you can look at every chapter and verse in the Bible that Luther had something to say about, that's cataloged in these books. And in this section, I'm going to quote from Luther, it said, "The Jews misused the law. The law was given in order that by its light, they, the Jews, might the better come to know their cursed state and more fervently and heartily desire the promised seed. In this they had an advantage over all the heathen world." Remember, as Jews they had an advantage because they had the written word of God back from the time of Moses. "But they turned this advantage into a disadvantage. They undertook to keep the law by their own strength and failed to learn from it their needy and cursed state. Thus they shut the door upon themselves so that the seed was compelled to pass them by." We go on. "For the prophets well understood the purpose of the law, that men thereby know their accursed nature and learn to call upon Christ. Therefore the Jews became angry with them and put them to death as men who condemned the service of God, good works and godly living, even as the hypocrites and graceless saints ever do, of which we might say a great deal." So that's a quote from one of the writings of Luther. Let's go on down. Why was it important for Paul to include quotations in which the Jews were alone, in which the Jews alone were condemned? Why do you think that would be? What was the nature of the Jews? They felt that they were what? Well, they were God's chosen people, weren't they? And so it was easy, and especially when you get into a work righteousness mode, it's easy to feel that, hey, I'm doing these good things, I'm better than that guy over there, that person who doesn't believe. So when it starts talking about people that are condemned and stuff, it must be talking about them and not me, because I'm a nice guy and I'm following the rules and regulations. But is that the way to salvation?
No.
This section teaches the total depravity of mankind, a watershed doctrine of Scripture. While many Christians understand and believe this teaching, only the Lutheran Church teaches it according to Scripture. That's a pretty bold statement. Let's go ahead and on Luther has a quote, has something to say about that. Luther was always really subtle, if you haven't read him. In this section, if any of you have these books and you want to know the section, write down 2089 in your notes. We dare not come with a lot of boasting and bragging when we appear before God. For though we live in the highest and best estates on earth and like to boast much, we are nothing before God but corruption and filth, full of lice, maggots, stench, and dirt. And that was putting it nicely, I think. Hence, St. Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. Therefore, we owe it to His, God's grace, and mercy, not to our own good works, that our dear God shows us favor despite our shortcomings and has hitherto kept us alive and has tolerated us poor pieces of corruption in the world in this veil of tears. Although He had the right and a good reason every hour to hurl us into the abyss of hell. If our works are good, they are only so because our dear God does not look too closely and has patience with us. For if he were inclined to impute sin, who would be able to stand before Him? Therefore, we know of nothing whatever to boast of except the grace and mercy which Christ imparts to us out of His fullness. And this is inexhaustible. So he talked about the idea of boasting, that we have within ourselves have a sinful nature that's so corrupt we can't possibly earn our way to salvation. I apologize, I just can't bring myself to getting your bifocals. I don't think I probably should get a chain and then learn how to flop them off and put them back on. Does Paul leave any room for people to lay claim to possessing a remnant of goodness in them? I think that's a short answer. No. To answer this question, list the no one statements that describe what people do not do, or what we are not like, I guess. No one is righteous. No one has understanding. No one searches for God. No one does good. So that's it doesn't say most people don't. It doesn't say the heathens don't. It says no one. That's a pretty wide net to cast. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and pass this around before I forget the attendant sheet. It says, now list the inclusive statements that tell us what all people have done. In verse 12, all have what?
Turned away.
So even the people that think they're searching for God really aren't searching, because we find that when they hear about God, it's not what they wanted to hear. So they turn away. And then what else? When it's talking about the all have applies to those whose what? Throats and tongues are like the sepulchers, are like the open graves. They practice deceit, poison, a viper's is on their lips, mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. It's a whole laundry list of what we see around us today and what Paul saw around him at his time, and what people have seen around them since Cain and Abel, isn't it? It says some verses don't say no one or all. However, verse 19 helps us interpret these verses. explain how in verse 19. 19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So what is that verse telling us? Who is this applied to? Every mouth and the whole world. What I always like, the Greek word for world is cosmos. And when we think of the cosmos today, we think of not just planet Earth, but we think of planet Earth, the galaxies, all the way out to the farthest telescope can see. And we know that God is there, isn't it? So don't just think a little planet Earth, but really, go think back to the Greek word, cosmos. What God does and says applies to the entire universe. Yes.
How do the evangelicals, the church, now the Catholic Christian and the church, how do they explain this? Or do they just ignore it?
Well, I guess I'm ignoring which part?
So far, all of them.
We'll get to that. I think that'll be answered, in fact, on the left column of the next page. I guess we could probably go there, couldn't we? No one will be declared. Okay. So let's look at the next part, because I think that it will help. And the question is, how do some churches take positions where they deny that no one is righteous and that we are all corrupt and that we have no way of earning salvation? Let's look at this. All Scripture teaches the total depravity of the human race. So how a Christian defines total depravity will have a bearing on his or her entire life of faith. It says, review what the Catholic and Arminian churches teach. So we're starting to get to the group. And then the first thing I thought was, what's the Arminian church? I've heard of an Arminian church, which is from, I think, Armenia. But Arminius was apparently a person that taught something similar to what the Catholic Church teaches. If you took the class on Luther that Pastor Waterstrat had a while back, he had a term, and I think I remember right, the synteresis. The synteresis is what? Does anybody remember?
Yeah. It's a little flame with goodness that you're born with, and then the good works that you
can have. Right. It's that little bit of goodness that you're born with that you can kind of fan it into a flame of faith by doing good works or whatever, and which is similar to the idea that there's just enough goodness in people that they can make a decision for Christ. Let's see, Luther had something to say. I wonder what it was. Yeah, let's see, 2890. Oops, I think that's... This is called a pregnant pause. Okay. Oh, well, he didn't have a whole lot. This is kind of an amazing section because it's so short. You can see it in yellow. It says precisely, this is the commentary on what Luther says, and it's almost as long as what Luther said. Precisely speaking, then, there is no such thing as human merit, the doctor contends against Erasmus with a reference to Romans 3:24. Remember that Erasmus was a Catholic scholar and considered one of the Renaissance men, and he And Luther got into some, I think, some friendly and some lively debates on issues and wrote back and forth. So here's what Luther wrote, about what Luther's saying about human merit. There is no such thing as merit, the synteresis, but all who are justified for nothing, gratis, grace. And this is credited to no one but to the grace of God. So we don't have any merit within us. There is no synteresis. We aren't born with the little flame. And that was a big contention of the Reformation. The next group, review what Calvinistic Reformed churches teach. And the Calvinistic Reformed churches include Reformed, Presbyterian, and some Baptist churches. They do teach total human depravity, but they also teach absolute, anybody think of the Calvinistic word, begins with P? Predestination. They teach predestination. In other words, God determines beforehand who's going to be saved and who's going to go to hell. And if you've been predestined to go to hell, oh well, too bad. So that's kind of it. It's almost that throws out works or whatever, and I'm not sure what criteria may necessarily be used to do the predestination. Yes, Quinn. But by predestination, okay. I don't know if everybody can hear that. Well, that's one thing I found in this, being in when someone talks on this side, everybody over here is going, what'd they say? Whenever someone talks on this side, they're probably going, what'd they say? So I think I'll try. So Gwen said she Googled Calvinism and Arminius and the Catholic Church. And she said the Catholic Church site is a little cryptic to get into, like they're not really, you know, they don't want you to come in and find the information. And remember, and I think part of that is, it even goes back to Luther's time, they had the Bible locked up. And remember, I think in the study of Luther, the Bible's locked up and you only get to have that special permission to read the Bible because it really needed to be interpreted, right, by a church official that a common person would get in there and mess up, you know, just not have a clue and mess up their understanding of God's Word, which is the opposite of what happened in the Lutheran Reformation, because that's why we got all those Bibles printed in German. I bought a Bible 20 years ago, and it's Die Bibel, and you open it up, and it says it's the translation of Martin Luther, and I guess they might have just gone through a few editions to get it up to modern German as opposed to 1520 German. So then also, but it was pointed out by Gwen, with the Arminians are similar to the Calvinists because they do have a concept of predestination, but it's more a term of, instead of depravity, just inability, and because of that inability, it's only because you're predestined that you're saved. Yeah.
And the Catholics have recently changed their position, I think, or they've gone back to older positions, but Pope John Paul II wrote Catechism 2, he put out Catechism 2, and it basically says the requirements to get into heaven are just to be a child of Abraham. So they deny that it's only through Jesus. That Jesus saved everybody, but you don't have to believe in him as long as you're a child of Abraham. You can
And I don't know if everybody could hear that, but what's happened is the Catholic Church has gone through, and they've come under a lot of pressure from the world around them. Well, that's, are you saying that every Muslim's going to go to hell and every Jew? And so the Catholic Church has sent out different things, and I guess there's a revision to, saying there's a revision to the latest catechism that talks about people, I guess, and I think there was an article in Northwestern Lutheran a while back too about it, that it pointed out that a person who tries to do good, probably because of that sin teresis, is in fact more likely to go to heaven than someone who denies the authority of the Pope as the head of the church. So they still hold on to that. So somebody walking down the street, never has gone to church, helps someone cross the street, or you know, helps in a food donation or something like that, is more likely to go to heaven than a Lutheran, because the Lutheran says, no, Christ is the head of the church, the Pope is not. The third one, it says, oh, what I like, I think sometimes, well, to me, I think the best thing to think about, the best way to look at predestination, for me personally, is to realize that God sees time as a photograph and not as a movie. So He knows the beginning and the end. And so it's a matter of knowing, you know, God knows whether we're going to be saved, where we're going to, which side we'll be standing on judgment day. But it isn't saying God necessarily saying, okay, I got you, you're out, in, out, you know, kind of picking petals off of it. Then it says, review what Luther and Scripture teach. And then I got a great quote. I brought a great section here on that. For those taking notes on this, it's 2684 in the Luther book. And I grabbed the wrong book. And this particular section is, I think I got the right, 2684. Uh-huh, so that's why I had the thing that fell out. Okay. My little tab fell out, so my quick tab. So this particular section, I think, is especially informative because it was written in 1522, and it was written to Charles III, Duke of Savoy, a concise summary of Lutheran teaching because of that nobleman's reported interest in the Reformation. So if you want to know what the Lutherans in Scripture teach, let's hear what Luther summarized it in this section. First, we are taught and we teach that the beginning of salvation, nay, the whole burden of it, is faith in Christ, who alone wipes away the sins through His blood, not through our works, who does away with the reign of death, and as the prophet puts it, takes captivity captive, from Psalm 68:19. For so says Paul, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, from Galatians 2:21 and Romans 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But we teach that this faith is a gift of God, created in our heart by the Holy Spirit, not fashioned or formed by our own acts, as they put it. This faith our opponents called an acquired faith, that is, the figment of a dream. So that the opponents at Luther's time are just saying, you know, you're fantasizing. Faith is rather a living thing which changes the whole person, not by any merit of ours, but solely through the Word of God. As Romans 10:17 states, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The second chief part is this, that justified through faith in the Word, incorporated into the association with Christ, and having in Christ already overcome all sins and ills, nothing remains for us but to do good works and to lead a pious life. In other words, good works are a consequence, aren't they? The good works do not earn us salvation. That has already, the price has been paid already. Not that we want to be good, not that we want to become good thereby or wipe out our sins, which is the work of faith alone, but that as good trees, we testify by our good works that we are already free from sins. A good tree does not become good through its fruits, but it is indeed recognized as good by these most certain proofs. In other words, if the fruit on a tree is good, it's not because the fruit's good, it's because it came from a good tree. So the tree is what makes the fruit good, not the fruit making itself good. Or by us adding certain pesticides or other chemicals. So I guess the summary in the answer key was, humans are totally corrupt. It is by God's grace alone we are saved. We have no ability to contribute to our salvation. React to this statement. I was searching for God all my life, and now I found Him. How does that statement fly with what we've heard so far? God has found me. And maybe God has found me through called workers, through friends who witnessed to me. Just like the end of the sermon this morning with Pastor Carr. Go out and tell. God uses His people to spread the word. By sin, it says from Romans 1:20, it says, no one searches for the true God. And from Romans 1:20, which we saw earlier, they ignore what they see, and from 3:11, they don't seek God, but really validation of their sinful nature and attempt at good work. So people, they want to say, I'm searching for God, and so I'm okay, because I'm searching for God. But if you're going to tell me that I have to believe in the God of the Bible, and that Jesus died for my sins, I really don't want to hear that. I want to hear happy news so I can keep doing what I do and the way I do stuff. Agree or disagree? God may reward the religious yearnings of the heathen and reveal Himself to them. So it's kind of along the same line. So do you think that maybe, you know, if somebody's out there thinking they're looking for God, you think God will reward them for their looking? It's kind of a sneaky question or something. So what's implied if a reward is involved? You've earned it, right? So there's a sneaky, catchy thing. But then I was thinking, well, what about Paul when he was Saul? He was on the hunt to kill Christians. He wasn't looking for God, was he? Does that mean, but because he was earnest about doing it, God rewarded him and made him an apostle? Ed shaking his head, no. I agree. Galatians 1, 13 through 16. There's a key. Mark that down in your notes. Galatians 1, 13 to 16. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my father. I was doing stuff. I was committed. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so I might preach Him among the Gentiles. God can still call the heathen, can't He? And call somebody who's gone the wrong way and turn them around. But it isn't something they earn, is it? And I think Paul's almost kind of embarrassed by this. Embarrassed by the fact that he was persecuting Christians. What can't the law do, and what alone can it do? What can't the law do for us? It can't redeem us. It can't earn us salvation, can it? By trying to observe the law, the thing about observing the law isn't that I observed the law perfectly today, so I made it. The observing the law perfectly begins at birth and lasts till death. And you make one mistake in between and you're toast. Right? And so it's already too late for all of us if we're depending on the law. It's already late for our 2-year-old child or grandchild or 1-year-old child. It's already too late for them. You can't depend on the law. But what can the law do for us? It shows us our sin, doesn't it? It opens our eyes and says, hey, look, you're a sinner. You don't measure up to God's requirement. Let's see, what time? We're actually going to finish this lesson. But I have a couple quotes here. Let me see how long they are. One is another one from Luther, 23:32, whoever's counting. In this section, Luther talks about, it says, apart from Christ, man is dominated by the deadly delusion that he must justify himself by the law. And Luther directs some of the theses against this naive notion in his series for Disputation Against the Antinomians in 1538. There's 9 points that Luther says about the law. The law is worthless for justification. That's the summary. Number 1, the law is not only unnecessary for justification, but it is entirely useless and utterly impossible. Number 2, moreover, to those who keep the law with the idea of being justified by it, the law even turns into a poison and a pest so far as their justification is concerned. Because it poisons your outlook. You can't keep thinking, well, I gotta do a little bit. 3, when one treats of justification, not enough can be said against the impotence of the law and against the exceedingly harmful reliance on the law. And number 4, for the law is not given in order to justify or make alive or give any aid towards justification, quoting from Galatians 3:21. Point 5, rather it is given to show sin and to work wrath, that is, to make the conscience feel guilty, Romans 3:20 and 4:15. In a word, the law must be separated from justification as far as the heavens are separated from the earth. And now with telescopes, we know that's even farther than they thought at that time, too. You know, in those days, have you ever seen some of the old songs, read some of the old songs, they talked about the music of the spheres. And they believed that the universe was a bunch of spheres, and the music of the spheres, and they would make models of it with all these hollow spheres inside. The earth was at the center, and you had these spheres that had the planets and the stars out there. And the music of the spheres was the creaking and grinding as those spheres were turning. On the subject of justification, we should teach, say, and think nothing except the word of grace that is shown us in Christ. So that's a pretty good summary. That's why these books are really nice. You know, take the opportunity to go to the library. This is what Luther says. It's a 3-volume set. And you can look up the verses and stuff that we have. All have sinned. Well, I'll read the summary. In fact, there is nothing good within us. For that reason, the law cannot declare us righteous. It can only make us conscious of sin. And the summary is, God is fair when He judges sinners, and that includes everyone, for all are totally corrupt. All people stand before God as wicked and unrighteous. If you noticed, for those of you, you know, we took your lesson home and studied it when you got home, you might have read Romans 3, and then also, which was lesson 5, and then read the book of Galatians, especially chapters 2 through 4. And those of you who took the Galatians class know that the first two chapters talked about Paul as an apostle to validate that the message he had did come from Christ. The next two chapters, 3 and 4, talked about, for those, see if they remember. I know there's a couple Galatians people in here. Chapters 3 and 4 talked about justification, right? And chapters 5 and 6 talked about sanctification. Hey, we got to remember, which is how we live as a Christian. So 3 and 4 talk about freedom from the law, 5 and 6, how we live as Christians in joyful response to what Christ, the sacrifice Christ has made for us. 10 minutes. Okay, I will go ahead and read. From Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. We're now on lesson number 5. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Okay, that's it. So, Paul has concluded his discussion on the law and God's condemnation of the lawbreaker. I'm reading from the page now. By saying that the law does nothing but reveal our sins and our accountability to God. Against the backdrop of our own unrighteousness, Paul tells us the good news that God has prepared another righteousness for us, which He gives us as a gift. It says, focus on the following phrases or words taken from this section, and in your own words, jot down their meanings. So we've got some words here, but you know what I'd like you to do? Open up your hymnals to hymn number 390. And for those of you who remember your German, you instantly recognize this as Es ist das Heil uns kommen hier. It is the salvation that has come here. This hymn was written, I know the music people here will recognize the name Paul Spyrakos. There should be some of them, shouldn't there? Paul Spyrakos wrote this hymn when he was in prison awaiting execution. Paul Sporadus, this hymn was written in 1523. It says, I read a little bit about him. One of the first things he wrote was a poem that honored Johann Eck. Remember the guy that was, I think he and Tetzel, selling the indulgences and stuff like that? He started out as a Catholic priest. He started reading the writings of Luther and said, you know, this guy makes sense. It is what the Bible says. So then he, as a priest, he got married. And you don't do that back then. You can't do it. That's hard enough to do it now. And so when he went to Vienna, and it said, agitated against monastic vows and celibacy, and gained many followers, so he was excommunicated and accused of heresy. So he was under a death sentence and head out of Dodge, went to another town, and there began to preach and set up, had a congregation there. But somebody in town complained to the king, King Ludwig, and so Sporadus was put into prison, and he was there in prison and wrote this hymn and sent it back to the congregation that he had founded in Eaglau. I think it was his congregation, Eaglau. Maybe he didn't find it. So he wrote this hymn in 1523. I guess shortly after writing the hymn, King Ludwig was kind of a young guy and thought, you know, why are we going to kill somebody for, you know, whatever. The Lord moved King Ludwig's heart, and Paul Sporadus was let out of prison. And later on, he worked with Martin Luther to put together the Auchliederbuch, which was the first Lutheran hymnal. And the I think this was one of the songs in the very first Lutheran hymnal written by Paul Sporadus. Look at that list of words. And I didn't get a chance to do that, but I thought, you know, after reading this hymn, I was thinking, how many of these words on our page? Righteousness apart from the law, made known, faith, glory of God, justified, grace, redemption. How many of these are in the hymn? I know that students have pointed out in other classes that Lutheran hymns teach. By the way, the German version has 14 or 15 verses. I looked it up. So if the words aren't, and I didn't get a chance to check, but let's listen. Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. Good works cannot avert our doom. They help and save us never. Faith looks to Jesus Christ alone, who did it all, who did for all the world atone. He is the one Redeemer. What God does in His law demand, and none to Him can render, brings wrath and woe on every hand, for man the vile offender. Our flesh has not those pure desires the spirit of the law requires, and lost is our condition. It is a false, misleading dream that God His law has given, that sinners can themselves redeem and by their works gain heaven. The law is but a mirror bright to bring the inbred sin to light that lurks within our nature. Yet as the law must be fulfilled, or we must die despairing, Christ came and has God's anger still, our human nature sharing. He has for us the law obeyed, and thus the Father's vengeance stayed, which over us impended. Since Christ has full atonement made and brought to us salvation, each Christian therefore may be glad and build on this foundation. Your grace alone, dear Lord, I plead. Your death is now my life indeed, for you have been my ransom. I'll stop it there. Interesting. The key words in these sections, this hymn is based on Romans chapters 3 through 5. And so you see the key words that show up in here. Almost everyone show up. Or the ideas all show up in the phrases that the person who prepared this lesson picked out. Righteousness. And righteousness, we know that's a state of being right. How much over? I've got 4 minutes. So we'll go back to this list. It comes from an old Indo-European word, reg, which means to go in a straight line. It later kind of morphed into our word right, and then was applied to the right hand and left hand because it felt if you did something right, you did it with your right hand. So how many school teachers, when I was in school, back first and second grade, if you dared to write with your left hand, you weren't doing it, you weren't being right. Yep, you're a child of the devil if you're left-handed. And my brother proved it, one of them. No, I didn't. Anyway, apart from the law in the old, no, I'm just joking, that's what I'm saying. Number two, apart from the law, really the word in the Greek was said without the law. I mean, not it's just like without, the law isn't even there. We're not just like the law's here and we're over here. It's just get the law out of there completely. Made known or revealed. In the King James Version, they use the word manifested. And manifest has the concept of manus is your hand, and fest or the Latin word it comes from is to do something, to make something. So it's something that you can get your hands on. You can grab it. You can see it. You can hold it in your hands. It's revealed to us. It's obvious. Through faith, that's when we believe the glory of God, the praiseworthiness of God because of His love and ability to do everything right. And then justified, and I like the definition that Pastor Waterstrat used in the sermon a while back. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. It's a court term. When the judge finds you not guilty, he would say, in the old days he'd say justification or justified. If you were guilty, you were condemned. Or condemnation would be the term that you justice. And what's interesting about this, and we did it in the Galatians section, just as Pastor Carr talked about in the sermon this morning, God says we're justified, and then what does Satan do?
He accuses.
Yeah, he accuses. He goes to God and says, "Hey, God, wait a minute. You did that. You know he did that. The person really did that. He can't really be free." And God says, "The price has been paid. Christ has paid the price. Get lost." But in the same way, the devil comes to us, doesn't he? Hey, you know what? The judge said you were innocent. I know you did it. You really did. Right? You really did it. You did it. And so the same way, and Luther says, what's our response? Take it up with Jesus. He's my mediator. Take it up with Christ. I know I did it. I was guilty. Christ paid the price for me, and my sins have been washed away. And then grace. It's the undeserved kindness. The other definitions were God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, different little phrases for that. Number eight, redemption, bought back. The idea, not only just buying back, but imagine yourself standing before the person with the power to execute you, the God is standing right there, and you're standing there. You have nothing to offer. You're guilty as charged. You've done it. And Christ steps in between. That's why we talk about Christ being the mediator. The idea of redeeming is that the person steps in between and pays the price to buy you back. It's not like Christ is off to the side, "Oh, don't worry, I took care of that." but literally put Christ between you and God as your mediator, as a person buying you back. And then sacrifice was a verb. In Old English, it meant to consecrate something, to make, sacrifice comes from the verb sacra, which means to consecrate. And this something that was sacred was something that was consecrated or made holy. The sacrifice is the act of making something holy or making something sacred. It's something that's given up for someone else's good, is what a sacrifice is. And then finally, atonement. Does anybody remember what the word was in the Old King James Version? That was a big, you know, it's one of those 25-cent words. Propitiation. Remember those that did the. So that was the word that was put in here in the old days. But atonement, it refers to at one with God, at one with God, and this term is used for something that was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. There was, what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. And what was that seat called? The seat that the cherubim took? The mercy seat or the atonement seat? The place at which the sacrifice, I think the blood is spread, and then where the sacrifice is made on our behalf. For next week, then, I think that we may look at, depending on where Pastor Kackmeyer wants to start, we'll either go in with filling. I'd say take the time during the week, take this lesson back, and kind of fill in those words. For our closing, I'd like to read the last verse of hymn 390. All blessing, honor, thanks, and praise to Father, Son, and Spirit, the God who saved us by His great grace, all glory to His merit. O triune God in heaven above, you have revealed your saving love. Your blessed name be hallowed. Go in peace this week. Have a great week. And be looking forward to seeing you back. Hey, right at the bell, huh?